As you turn over to Colossians chapter 3, a little bit of an unusual opportunity this morning. We have a ministry opportunity as a church body that we'd like to share with you very briefly at the close of the service. So normally we'll dismiss you right at the end, but I will seat you and we'll just spend about 5 extra minutes together if that's okay with you. We want to share an opportunity with you and let you be praying about it. Well, as we're in Colossians 3 now, we've really entered fully into the applied theology portion of the book. In the transitional section of Colossians, Paul is shifting from doctrine to duty. He's shifting from our calling to our conduct. And the shift really takes place in two imperatives, two commands in chapter 3, 1 and 2. And the two commands we saw were seek the things above. And we saw that that is to set your desire on all the things pertaining to Christ, which Paul has so very clearly and eloquently spelled out in chapters 1 and 2. And then the other transitional command here is to set your minds on things above. And we saw that there was a difference, that this is the nuance of responding by doing wise things, by doing the things that are in accordance with that which you're seeking, that which you're thinking about. To set your minds on things above is really the pivot point. The rest of the book, everything else we're going to look at is the practical working out of setting your minds on things above. It's the practical working out of genuine salvation. Well, verse 4 ends the transitional section with a glorious, heavenly, splendorous phrase. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So now the question is, what high and lofty concept will Paul continue with? How will he articulately express the glories of setting your minds on things above? What noble heights is he going to explore? Where is he going to go from here to really lead us to the throne room of God? To summarize, he's going to say, stop lusting all the time. That's where he starts. Immediately, just a splash of cold water, he wastes no time getting right to the heart of the matter, the right to the heart of setting your mind on things above. And so he swings for the fences immediately. He's going for a home run. He pulls no punches as to what he wants to communicate first. Let's read, follow along with me, Colossians 3, beginning of verse 5. We'll read through verse 7. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. So he goes for the gusto immediately. He just hits right to the heart of the matter of what setting your minds on things above is about. Now, how important is this topic? Well, Paul addresses sexual immorality in 8 of his epistles. The topic is referenced by name 39 times in the New Testament, not to mention the hours that it would take to do an exhaustive study of what the Old Testament has to say about this sin. I'm very sensitive to this. I've spoken to so many in counseling who have battled with this sin. For some of you, you wake up and you go to bed at night in what feels like a raging battle against sexual sin. For others, to be quite honest, you surrender immediately and you're done before the day even starts. You put up no fight and you feel disarmed and absolutely unvictorious right from the start. For some, the sin is manifested externally through sinful sexual behavior. For most, though, the sin is manifested in the intense battlefield of your mind. And that's where the battle takes place. Of course, others will lie to themselves. They make excuses for their behavior. I've heard them all. Our struggle with sexual sin is very real. It can be an exhausting labor. It touches every part of the church. Sexual sin impacts the married. It impacts the not yet married. It impacts the formerly married. It impacts the younger. It impacts the older. It impacts men and it impacts women. It may happen in different ways, but it happens to every single person. In doing counseling, the oldest person I've counseled who was battling sexual desires was in his late 80s. The youngest was 5. And so this goes across the board. There is this battle that exists in our heart. For most of us, it is a fact of daily existence. Sexual sin devastates lives. It devastates entire churches, entire ministries. It's very likely that many of you here have cried out to God on many occasions for mercy and for help, for supernatural intervention, some sort of way for God to just deliver you from that battle. Well, for centuries, professing believers have tried to use asceticism to squelch sexual desire. They'll move out into the woods to be a monk or a hermit. All you're doing then is simply transporting your sinful and lustful desires to a more scenic territory. That's all you're doing. But as we move into this section of Colossians, what we see is Paul's solution. Now, he begins on a decidedly negative note. There's no getting through that. He says, stop doing these things. Stop them. Now, this is not a message just for the not yet married or the formerly married or the young or the old. This is for every single believer, because there are flavors and types of sexual immorality that every single person will struggle with. Now, I've often wondered why this particular area of sin is so vehemently preached against in Scripture. Why is it that under the Mosaic Covenant, for example, adultery is punishable by the death of both parties involved? Why is it so strict, so stringent? Well, there's many reasons. I want to just suggest a few to us, though, just to understand why this is so serious to the Lord. First of all, human sexuality is the ultimate expression of oneness in God's institution of marriage. And sexual sin destroys that oneness. It mocks it. Another reason may be that because God used marriage as a metaphor for both his relationship with Israel and his relationship with the church, Scripture often refers to rebellion against God as spiritual prostitution, that there is a turning away from the oneness and the unity. Another reason would be that the abuse of God's purpose for sexuality, I think arguably we could say, is perhaps the most fundamental of mankind's rebellion against God. That man has taken what was created by God for a specific purpose and misused it for his own pure, self-gratifying pleasure. Sexual sin has destroyed families. It's destroyed literally entire cultures. Sexual sin was at the root of what brought about the flood of Noah. Just read Genesis 6 and you'll see that. Sexual sin is God's chosen picture of the final assault on his holiness by the world, pictured by Babylon, the great prostitute that Revelation calls it. Sexual sin has been the most heinous means of the degradation of women, the degradation of men who are made in the image of God. Sexual sin today continues to be normalized, and now you're labeled intolerant or bigoted if you dare say that homosexuality is a sin, or you dare preach against sex outside of the confines of marriage, that now you're closed-minded, you're a homophobe, and so forth. Sexual sin now is characterized as an addiction or a disease that can be solved with medication or with therapy. Now, while we do want to preach against sexual sin as a whole in the world, it's not a surprise to us when unbelievers engage in sexual sin. That's not what we're going to talk about today. My concern is for how the believer in Christ, the one who has died with Christ, who's been raised with Christ, combats this fleshly difficulty. You cannot live a fruitful life for Christ while this is saturating your thinking. But through the Holy Spirit, through the power of a life ordered around Christ, it is possible to consistently defeat this sin. And like all sin, it starts in your mind, starts in your heart. So that's where we're going to focus, is really your mind. Now, I love the marketing slogan of the United States Navy. First time I saw this, I almost wanted to salute, and I'm not even military. But it says, life, liberty, and the pursuit of all who threaten it. I just love that. So what I want to do this morning is we want to take a militant approach to defeat sexual sin. I want to use the basic three-step process to the elimination of an enemy target. You eliminate an enemy target by identifying the target, authenticating the target, and eradicating the target. So we're going to look at those three ways to eliminate an enemy target. We're going to defeat sexual sin with identification of the target, authentication of the target, and eradication of the target. Now, I'm going to say at the outset, I do have a goal for this message. It's a goal which I will rarely state openly. But it is my prayer today that you will simultaneously, number one, be inspired to worship Christ at greater heights in the purity of your own heart with a pure life. And number two, I want you to be unnerved with the reality of how offensive sexual sin is to God. I want this message, dare I say the word, to haunt you for the rest of your life. I want you to see this as something you never forget. I hope it preoccupies you. I hope it disturbs you. I hope it troubles you. I hope it troubles you to the point that you are utterly incapable of ever enjoying sexual sin again. I want you to get to the point where that first thought, that first crossroads crosses your mind, where you have the chance to either do what is right or do what is wrong, and you remember this message and you go, oh, I guess I'll do what's right. For the rest of your life, that's what you're going to do. I want to see the Holy Spirit completely ruin sexual sin for you. Take all the glamour and the glitter away from it. I want this message to be, let me put it this way, spiritual syrup of Ipecac. That every time you think about it, oh, you can't even entertain sexual sin in your mind. Men, if you have a pen, take notes. First step to eliminate an enemy target, identification of the target. Identification of the target. To hit an enemy target, first you have to accurately identify it. Are you aiming at the right thing? You have to confirm that you have every detail about what you're aiming at. This involves looking at what we're talking about straight in the face, stopping minimizing, stop downplaying sexual sin, stop saying, well, I'm not the one that this is really talking about. If you're breathing and have a heartbeat, this is talking about you. Paul gives five descriptors of sexual sin. They're all from a slightly different angle. It's to make sure that we don't squirm out of this. We don't have some sort of fine print at the bottom of the sheet here that we can't rationalize. The second half of verse 5, he gives these five descriptors. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. They're slightly different approaches, all speaking about exactly the same topic. Sexual immorality, the first descriptor. This is the list for all the actions as a category. It's the word you're familiar with, porneia. It's a general word for sexual sin. We get pornography from that, which literally means sexual sin writings, is what that is. Paul's concern over it as a constant danger for many of his converts is indicated by the fact that he mentions this in numerous places in Scripture. Now, it's beyond the scope of this one-time message here to do a comprehensive study of what porneia, what sexual sin entails, but let me just give you a short list from Scripture. Some are known to you, some may surprise you. These are the lists of sexual sin from Scripture. Homosexuality, all over the place, Old Testament, New Testament. Prostitution, both the one paying and the one being paid are in sin. 1 Corinthians 6 warns that these two become bonded together and are one flesh in an unholy and sinful union. Rape is a sexual sin. Seduction, incest, adultery, which is any sexual act that breaks the bond of marriage. And you can commit adultery, by the way, without ever touching another person, according to Matthew 5. Sex outside of marriage. And how about this category? Entertaining thoughts of any of the above. Those are categorized as sexual sin. As a married person, depriving your spouse of regular intimacy or making him or her earn it with good behavior, that's sexual sin, that's sexual immorality, that is porneia. As a married person, refusing sexual intimacy, as a married person, demanding sexual intimacy, that's the sin of selfishness. And not cultivating a desire for your spouse, not making unity a priority, all of these fall into the broad category of porneia, of sexual immorality. I think what's easier to grasp, though, is the positive side. The positive statement of Scripture, Hebrews 13:4, says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God created sexuality for marriage. Now, aside from the metaphors that it gives of the faithfulness to the Lord, there are several reasons for human sexuality and marriage. Obviously, there's procreation. If we didn't have sexuality, we wouldn't have people. So that's a real easy way to see the purpose. There is certainly the unity of husband and wife. This is a big part of what being one flesh is about. And then, of course, there's the spiritual and emotional bonding that happens in the marriage as a result of sexuality. So what Paul says is, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. In other words, he's speaking of anything sexual that is not within the confines of marriage. Now let's get more specific in the identification of the target. The second descriptor he gives is impurity. Impurity that occurs 10 times in the New Testament, 9 times with Paul. It's used numbers of times along with porneia. These often go together. And this is more, has the idea of your standing. You're standing before the Lord. It is the idea of being unclean, of being dirty before the Lord. It's cast as the opposite of being holy and being sanctified. For example, when Paul gives admonitions against sexual immorality to the church at Thessalonica, he motivates them with a very positive goal, a very positive call forward. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness, to be set apart." And so the idea here, it seems that impurity refers to your standing before the Lord. Now, yes, as a regenerate believer in Jesus Christ, your salvation is secure, but your mind or even your body has been polluted and it requires confession of sin. We might put it this way, sexual immorality is the thought or the act, and impurity is the resulting need for forgiveness. It's the result that you need to confess sin before you are right before the Lord in a family sense. Paul gets even more specific. He gives the third descriptor of passion. Passion. This speaks of uncontrolled, unrestrained sexual appetites. And it specifically speaks of an impulse, of an instant reaction of some sort. As an example, speaking of homosexuality, Paul said in Romans 1:26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Same word. "For their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature." This is a belief that says, since I have this impulse, since I have some sort of feeling, I have the right and I have the need and I have the must do to act upon it right now. That whatever impulse hits your emotion, hits your heart, you have to do this. And what the world says is that that's the definition of happiness. Whatever you feel, do that thing that will make you happy. No, that's the definition of rebellion against God. We can act on impulses in our minds continually. Something stimulates our thinking, anything from a pleasant conversation to the sight of an attractive person. Just even the thought of a self-gratifying romantic word or touch from another, and our passion can be ignited. We can be immediately hanging on to that little moment and, worst case scenario, acting on it. For many, acting on passion becomes the default method for dealing with stress, for handling negative relationships. It becomes a regular feature, which is most often accompanied by external sexual sin as well, such as pornography and so forth. But then we move on even more specifically to evil desire. Evil desire is passion in slow motion. Evil desire is passion that you decided to cultivate and to grow and to let it really flourish in your mind. Sometimes this word is translated lust. It can have a positive meaning, such as just desire. Here in our passage, there's a qualifier that's used in Greek. It's translated an evil desire. This doesn't speak so much of the impulsive instant reaction in our hearts, which we don't beat down, but it's the cultivated desire. It's the passion that happens, that we grow, that we take and we keep. These are the little fantasies that we fool ourselves into thinking that God won't really mind and no one will really know. Now, evil desire has a wide range of variations. It's not just overt sexual thinking. It can also be, "I wonder what a dinner date with so-and-so would be like." It can be, "I'll bet he would be nicer to me than my husband." That's an evil desire. "I'll bet she wouldn't criticize me the minute I walk through the door." That's an evil desire. That's wishing you had another person. Now, we go through these first four, and we can kind of try to rationalize that this isn't really hurting anyone, that it's a victimless crime, so to speak, that our little struggle is just within us and that we'll keep fighting it, sort of, as long as nobody knows about it. But now what Paul does is he hammers home the heinousness of sexual immorality, even just of the passion and the evil desire. And he says it is covetousness. Literally means greediness. It means you're greedy for something. What we have here is a reiteration, a repeat of the 10th commandment. Now it's become part of the law of Christ. Ephesians 20 verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." In other words, in the courts of heaven, to think a thing is to be guilty of doing a thing. Now, why is sexual immorality characterized as greediness? Why is that incredibly harsh moniker put on this? Here's why. It's not just that I want to have something. It's that I want somebody else to lose something so that I can have it. And you might say, well, I've never thought thoughts like that. Well, let me give you examples from a man's perspective because you have. From a man's perspective, for example, to make the sinful decision to cultivate impure thoughts about an unmarried woman is to say this: I want to steal her virginity from her future husband. I want her to be in tears on her honeymoon when she confesses to her new spouse that she did not save herself for him. I want to steal that moment. I want it to be mine, not theirs. To make the sinful decision to cultivate impure thoughts about a married woman is to say, I want to steal her from her husband. And ironically, Christians who are adamantly against divorce but are lusting after a married woman will say, and I've had men say this to me, it would be easier if her husband would just die. Because they don't believe in divorce, but death is okay because the bond of marriage is broken. What is that? That's a wish to murder your fellow believer. That's saying, I wish her husband would leave. I wish her husband would die. I want to break apart their family unit. I want their children to be devastated and walk through the rest of their life with a broken family. I want that so that I can have my desire gratified. How about this? To make the sinful decision to cultivate impure thoughts about an unsaved woman is to say, I don't care if she burns in hell for all eternity. I just need her for a few minutes. I don't know if there's a worse thought that a Christian can think, to be honest with you. And that is what it is thinking. It is saying, I do not care about your eternal salvation. I do not care that you come to the foot of the cross. I just care what your measurements are and whether I can keep your thought in my brain without my wife finding out. I don't think there's a worse thought a Christian can think. Sexual immorality, even if it's purely in your mind, is not a victimless crime. In the halls of heaven, you are stealing, you are murdering, you are raping, you are using those in the image of God like a human trafficking ring. And it's all happening in your head, but in the halls of heaven, it is real. And Paul adds this, it is idolatry. That you care more about fulfilling that little desire than you care about honoring and worshiping Jesus Christ. See, when you identify the target, when we're giving identification to the target, we're putting a microscope to it. We've got to see precisely what it is, this sin really is, and in hopes that you are disgusted with it, as disgusted as you ought to be. Well, in destroying an enemy target, we go to the step of identification of the target. Secondly, authentication of the target. We're just going to double check. Authenticate. Is this the target I want to destroy? I'm going to verify that what I'm aiming at is the right thing. How serious is this target? Is it really that important? So we have two authentications that Paul gives us. It's the reason for the wrath of God, and it's the representation of your former life. It's the reason for the wrath of God, and it's the representation of your former life. The first authentication, it's the reason for the wrath of God. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, some of your Bible versions may include the phrase, upon the sons of disobedience, at the end of verse 6. This is included in many manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. It's not included in two of the earliest and best Greek New Testament manuscripts. It's best to leave that out, or at the very least, put it in parentheses. However, the phrase, upon the sons of disobedience, while not scripture, is good commentary, because it's true. The wrath of God is coming to those who will reject Christ. There are numerous lists in the New Testament of those who will not receive grace and who will taste the wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 5:5, 1 Timothy 1:10, Hebrews 13:4, Revelation 21:8, Revelation 22:15. Out of those seven lists, sexual immorality is listed number one on five of them. Do you think that that is an important feature to those who will reject Jesus Christ? It is. It's at the top of the list. This was the reason for the wrath of God in the flood. It's the spiritual reason for the wrath of God which came against Israel, their spiritual adultery. It's the spiritual reason for the wrath of God against all of humanity who prostitute themselves to serve false gods instead of being faithful to the one true God. So the fact that sexual immorality is a reason for the coming wrath of God, this authenticates it as an enemy target. Definitely something to be eradicated. The second authentication, though, is a little more personal. It's the representation of your former life. It's the representation of your former life. Now, Paul reminded the Colossians, this is what you came out of. This is what you used to do. You came out of ritualistic, cultic, sexual acts. You came out of being ruled by the desires of your flesh. With the church of Corinth, Paul feared that the Corinthian church would humiliate him. And he told them, I'm afraid you're going to humiliate me by making the gospel appear powerless, because they were living apparently completely unrepentant lives. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Now, you may not be one who personally was saved out of an openly sexually immoral lifestyle. Perhaps by God's grace you were saved as a very little child, and the worst thing you can remember doing was, you know, eating the Lucky Charms when your parents weren't looking, and that's about all. But keep this in mind. When you indulge yourself in sexual sin, at that moment you're saying, I want to act like an unbeliever. I'm not interested in the cross. Jesus, turn your face away. Don't look. You don't want to see this. You are returning to a moment to say, I'd rather act like Christ didn't exist for this moment. Now, given the facts that sexual immorality is a reason for the coming wrath of God, and it's the representation of your former life, I think we can confirm authentication of the target. It needs to be taken out. We've identified the target, we've authenticated the target, and our final step is eradication of the target. Eradication of the target. Now, we need to get intensely practical. So I want you to sharpen your minds and listen carefully and be all here for this moment. There are books, there's organizations, groups, meetings which abound in the pursuit of helping believers deal with sexual sin. For many of these methodologies, the gospel is not a central focus at all, but we just have a Christianized psychology which searches for past causes, searches for aha moments, searches for ways to blame others for your sin. Some even delve into New Age ideology in search of inner spiritual healing, which leads to freedom from the oppression of sexual sin. And very often, most often, these groups rely on external controls. You have your partners who are going to call you and you call them. You have the books you're going to read. You have all the things you're going to do. You're going to get rid of your computer, get rid of your phone, get rid of everything external, which misses the entire point. Paul's strategy was a little more simple, a little more direct. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In other words, we're creating this big strategy, and Paul just says, just put a bullet in the chamber and fire. Kill it. Be done. Now, there is a high-powered, encouraging, single word, just three letters in Greek. Put to death, therefore. That is so encouraging to us because it refers back to verses 1 through 4 that you have died with Christ, meaning sin is defeated. You've been raised with Christ. You have resurrection power. You can set your minds on things that are above. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You will appear with Christ in glory. For those of you right now who are thinking this is impossible, sexual sin cannot be defeated, Paul is saying, oh yes, it can. It is possible. He's not asking for the impossible. He says, put it to death. Put it to death. Now, this particular verb doesn't occur very often in the New Testament, but it comes from medical usage in reference to the idea of letting something on your body atrophy, letting something waste away, a part of your body through sickness. So this is the question of the ages. How do I successfully fight and win against sinful sexual desire? Well, the answer is what Paul is giving is the idea of simply letting a part of yourself die because you're not feeding it. Letting a part of your desire die. This goes far beyond just some form of willpower, but it's a lifestyle of starving sinful desires. So let's talk about this in two categories. Helping yourself and helping others in regard to starving sinful desires. Helping yourself. I want to give you seven principles. First principle, as we've stated already, properly identify and authenticate the target. Properly identify and authenticate the target. The strategy of sexual sin is to appear sanitized to us, to appear beautiful, to appear lovely, to appear harmless and pleasurable. I want for the rest of your life the very thought of sexual sin to disgust you with the idea that you're even toying with murder and with theft and with not caring about the salvation of another. Men, every time you're tempted to look at an unbelieving woman with lust, I want you to picture her burning in the fires of hell because you didn't share the gospel with her. Instead, you took a moment to think an impure thought. Second principle, get serious about your prayer life. Get serious about your prayer life. Show me a man who doesn't pray, I'll show you a man who's defeated by sexual sin. It's that simple. You stay in constant contact with your God so that it becomes so very natural to remember that he's walking with you in your conversations and in your thoughts. And here's why. We can all fall into the trap of compartmentalizing the Lord, of thinking we're leaving him at home or we're leaving him somewhere, that somehow he's stepping out of the room while you sin. How about this? You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and every fantasy which you entertain is a video which you are giving exclusive screening to the Spirit of God, and on the credits as it rolls up, your name is on there as the director and the star of this disgusting film. Put it in your mind and leave it there. Get serious about your prayer life. You're not leaving God behind. Third principle. Feed on Scripture at multiple levels. If you're not doing this, you will lose this battle. You'll lose other battles consistently. Now, I'm not talking about memorizing a few scriptures with which to fight sexual immorality. That's useful and that's helpful, but that's really a defensive posture. The bullet is on its way towards your head and you're holding up a piece of paper at that moment. It's a little late at that moment. I'm talking about a more offensive tactic. This is a lifestyle of having the scriptures permeate your life and your thoughts. You should be reading and studying and memorizing, listening, all those parts of the whole which contribute to starving sinful desires. Why does the Word of God starve sinful desires? Because you're always full and you don't desire anything else but Christ. You're always full of His goodness, full of His Word. Here's a fourth principle. Get in a chemistry-free zone. Get in a chemistry-free zone. You've heard the phrase, there was chemistry between us, right? Well, get in a chemistry-free zone. In other words, simply don't put yourself in the position to become emotionally bonded in private romantic ways with another person. Be wise in setting proper boundaries for yourself. Don't stir up desires unnecessarily. Watch your eyes. Watch your hearts. Watch your minds. In other words, when something goes in your mind, I'm not going to stir that up. I'm not going to keep adding the chemicals to it to make the chemistry happen. Fifth principle, serve the Lord in ministry. Oh, this is so powerful for us. Serve the Lord in ministry. There's such a joy and accountability to working alongside others who would be absolutely devastated if you fell into sexual sin. They would be crushed. There's great accountability there. In ministry at all levels, there's a deep sense that you're doing something infinitely bigger than yourself, certainly bigger than just trying to defeat your own sinful desires. If you become completely kingdom-minded, you don't have time to sit around pondering your own selfishness. You don't have time to do it. You get inculcated into the body of Christ. Don't be the believer who just stays in the stands watching, receiving good things such as Bible teaching and free childcare and corporate worship, but not participating fully. Get involved. Get involved. This is an interesting little informal study I've done, but with men in particular who I've counseled who struggle deeply with sexual desire, I've also noticed something else. They don't write a check to the church. They don't give. Now, I don't know if there's a correlation or if it's just a coincidence, but other areas of their life, they tend to be secretive. I'm going to hold back. I've got a wall between me and everybody, and it comes out in their checkbook. It comes out in the fact that they're not all in. They don't go to Bible studies. They don't participate in things in the church. They're private people, and they'll say, my faith is a very private faith. No, our faith is a very corporate, public faith. At the very least, your faith is public in that every thought that you have goes straight to the throne room of heaven. They may as well be pure. Interesting to see that. Serve the Lord in ministry. Get involved. Wonderful, positive accountability. Here's a sixth principle, straight out of Scripture. Ephesians 5:16, make the best use of time, for the days are evil. Make the best use of time, for the days are evil. Biggest question I get from high school and college students is, how do I discern God's will for my life? Well, it's very simple. Your life should be one God-honoring thing after another. There's God's will for your life. Even recreation time should simply be for one of two reasons. It's relational time with those you're building relationships with, or it's recharging time so you can be strengthened to do kingdom things. That's it. Those are the only two legitimate reasons. Great way to avoid sexual immorality is be tired from pursuing all the right things. That's a great way to starve that desire. And then the seventh principle, maybe the most important of the seven, is be thankful for all you have. Be thankful for all you have. You know why this is so important? I think sexual sin can be easily traced to a lifestyle of ingratitude. That I never have enough. That what the Lord has given me is not sufficient. I'm not going to be happy with this. But on the other hand, continually thanking the Lord for every single blessing, that's the antidote to fantasizing about having more, right? This goes for the married, goes for the unmarried, goes for the younger, goes for the older. Now, I want to include the category of helping others. And you may think, well, this is just a personal battle. No, this is a corporate battle that we have together. The only institution that Satan hates more than marriage is the church. And why would we say this? Marriage is only a picture, but the church is the revealed real bride of Christ. Satan is highly interested in infiltrating our ranks with sexual sin. Number one sin that takes down entire churches, entire ministries, is sexual sin. And so Satan is highly interested in this. So we need to help each other as well. I want to give you two principles. They're very similar. The first one is, beware of placing others in the position of resisting temptation. Beware of placing others in the position of resisting temptation. Just because you don't attach a particular meaning to your words or your actions doesn't mean someone else isn't attaching the meaning to it. I mean, men do this all the time. Young men, and they're looking for a wife, and somebody, some young lady from across the room just happens to make eye contact and smile once, and the guy says, she likes me. This is it. I know that she's it. When actually she was just smiling because she had something in her tooth and she was trying to get it out, and that's it. But we take things that aren't there. Men, beware of being a really, really good and empathetic listener with a woman who is not your wife. You may be causing her to struggle. You can be kind without crossing that particular line. Men, be polite, be caring, return to the ideas of honor and respect and chivalry. Ladies, you in particular, beware of being overly flirtatious. In your minds, you're just having fun, whereas some poor guy now has to go home and memorize the whole book of Leviticus just to get you out of his brain. I was just being friendly. He's up till 4 o'clock in the morning, chapter 16, here we go. Ladies, in our culture today, it is normal to wear 8 square inches of cloth and call it an outfit. To you, you're just exhibiting style, but to men, you're sending the message of availability. You're sending the message that says, look at me. Frankly, a woman who doesn't wear much clothing and then gets angry at men for looking doesn't have any right to be angry, because to a man, it's an invitation. 1 Timothy 2:9 says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. The simple rule is this: don't wear anything that makes a man have to struggle. So what's the message you're trying to get across? You wear clothing that says, I am the beautiful woman of God that He created me to be, and I don't belong to you. That's the message we're sending. Here's a second principle in helping others. Very similar. Beware of placing your spouse in the position of resisting temptation. Married couples, here's a handy guide to making your spouse struggle all the more with sexual temptation. I'm going to show you how to do it. Husbands, make sure to not give your wife emotional attention. Don't ever listen to her. Don't be sensitive to her needs. Never convey to her that she's special to you. Never empathize with her. Never receive suggestions or corrections. Never reach out to her gently and romantically. Criticize her publicly. Criticize her privately. Don't keep your word when you make promises. Then you will ensure that she is struggling all the more with thoughts of wishing she could trade you in for a kinder, gentler model. Wives, your handy guide to make your spouse struggle with sexual temptation. Tell your husband what to do all the time. Criticize him constantly, several dozen times a day at least. That's preferable. Be an incessant emotional basket case all the time so that you make your husband dread coming home because of how he's going to be treated. Always expect to be served rather than serving your husband. Make sure that every other woman he's around treats him with more respect than you do. And never, never make any efforts toward pursuing him in intimacy. That will ensure that he struggles all the more intensely with sexual temptation. And for both in a married couple, make sure to speak disrespectfully to one another. Pout and whine. Try to get your way all the time. Make demands. Be judgmental and nagging about physical appearance. Always express your disappointment continually in the other one. Never have the courage to confess sin and repent. Never listen. Never be correctable. Always believe that the other one is wrong. Never examine yourself constantly. That way you can both look at each other and silently wish the other one would go away. That's what sexual sin in a marriage will come to. I want to close with an illustration. It's really a teaching illustration, I guess. It's from Song of Solomon. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Song of Solomon is God's book about marriage. It's the love story of Solomon and a Shulamite young woman. It is not just a book for married people. It's a book for Christians. It's instructive to the unmarried or to the not yet married. It's instructive to the married. And I'm going to give you such a big picture. Turning to it won't help you, so just listen. Song of Solomon is unique, I think, among all the books of the Bible. It has a unique quality to it. It's very interesting because it's very much a mirror of your own heart. It's very much a mirror of how you are thinking. As one writer states, the song mirrors back to the reader his or her own spiritual level of growth and maturity at all stages of life. Rabbis through the centuries have famously recommended that men under the age of 30 should not read the book. But the reason for that is that they would characterize it almost as erotic literature. It's not erotic literature. It's part of the inspired word of God, which is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In fact, I'll never forget one Christian man sharing with me. He had a wonderful marriage. And he told me how grateful he was that when he was in junior high school, his junior high pastor tastefully and carefully taught through the Song of Solomon so that they could have a godly view of marriage, a godly view of sexuality. He said that that teaching time kept him from sexual sin throughout his growing up years, and it also has contributed to a wonderful marriage now in his married years. Song of Solomon, though, has encouragements for us towards sexual purity. And I want to just give you a broad picture of this. Chapter 1. We see an example of a man treating a woman with respect and dignity. He's not demeaning her by reducing her simply to a sexual object. Chapter 2, we see an example of a woman cultivating godly, uplifting, non-critical thoughts toward a man. We also see a desire for holiness. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. In other words, we're watching out for sin. We're being careful. Chapter 3, we see an example of being careful to nurture sexual desire only for a spouse and for no one else, purposefully thinking loving thoughts toward one another, on purpose. Imagine that. Chapter 4, we see an example of a man who has eyes only for one. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. Chapter 5, we see an example of a woman who has a heart for only one. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Chapter 6, we see an example of the sanctity of marriage, which acts as a reminder that we are not to mess with this institution. Chapter 7, we see an example of a godly wife aggressively guarding her husband's purity as they progress together over the years following their wedding. And in chapter 8, we see the intensity of a man's love for his wife. He says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death." And several times in the poem, we see the admonition to guard against sexual immorality. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 8. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Wonderful lessons towards sexual purity for us. Now, the question I've asked myself, and you may be asking right now, why do we talk about something so bothersome and so uncomfortable as sexual immorality? I mean, I've said the word sexual more than I have in my whole life in the last 45 minutes. Why do we have to do this? We're in church. Why can't we just sit at the foot of the cross and just enjoy the wondrous delights and fellowship of the Savior? Or maybe we could put it this way. Why can't we just ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place? Why can't we just do that? Because Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false." You want to ascend the heights of heaven and sit at the foot of the cross? Leave your sexual immorality behind, because you can't do both. You can do one or the other. Now, thankfully, by God's grace, the sins that you ever were going to commit, that you ever have committed, you ever will, are all nailed to the cross. They're all taken care of. They're paid for judicially. And if you have not come to faith in Christ, and you know right now at this moment that you're an absolute slave to sexual sin, you know it in your heart, you know, you have the opportunity to simply see the Lord Jesus take that sin and pay for it all. And yes, we'll continue to struggle, but it's a struggle we will win. There is a day when you will be presented before the Lord Jesus Christ and leave it all behind, and it'll be permanent, and it'll be glorious. It is my prayer, and I have begged God on your behalf for this, that this message rings in your hearts until that day when you are presented to the Lord. May this ruin sexual sin for you forever. Let's pray. Our Father, when your Son was on earth, the very first command He gave concerning the church in Matthew 18 was that He wanted a purified church. He wanted a church with those who love You with obedience and who are pure in heart. Lord, I know just statistically the number of people we have sitting in this room right now, there are those who right now are living defeated lives in this arena. Oh Lord, I pray for them. I pray that even today, they would properly identify the target and authenticate the target and eradicate the target. Lord, I pray that their victory would begin even as they leave this place today through the grace of Christ. And Lord, if there are any who have not had their sins forgiven, have not repented, have not come to faith to pay for the heinous ways which they have violated Your holiness, I pray that even now they would find comfort at the foot of the cross, that they would repent and find salvation. You freely offer it. You've never said no to one who asks with a humble heart. And so we would ask You, Lord, to be merciful even this morning. Lord, most of all, make us pure in heart, because our Savior Jesus is perfectly untainted, perfectly holy, and we are destined to be conformed to His image for His sake and His glory.